Heavenly Father, as we do come to consider your word this evening, we pray that you would indeed help us with the aid and the strength and the comfort of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our souls as we consider this great theme of your covenant love. Perhaps for some of us a theme that we are familiar with, perhaps for others a theme that is new ground and territory that we will walk on. Help us to dispossess ourselves of every trite and light and casual and unworthy thought concerning your love. How easily we discuss these things, how easily they come out of our lips, how easily we hear them spoken of, and yet they do not move our souls as they should and humble us into the dust as they ought. And so we pray that you would help us to catch a glimpse of something of the wonder and majesty and glory of your nature, of the majesty of your mercy, of the infinite wealth of the riches of your compassion and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help me to deliver this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read another passage of Scripture, a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll just read you, if you could turn to Jeremiah 31, but I'll be reading through a few verses here before we start. Jeremiah 31, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with the tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north to the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the women with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. I want to focus particularly on the first verse three of this passage, using this as a springboard this evening. I wanted to read the whole passage to give a context, because what comes later on we will be referring to. But verse 3 says this, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And the marvelous verses in the Scripture, and all too often, we read them, if we go through the Bible systematically in our reading, we skim over those verses, and they're poetic, and they're majestic, and they draw us, but there is so much that is in those verses of Scripture, just that one verse, that statement of Scripture. Now, we're talking about this evening, I'd like to preach on God's eternal covenant love. Now, there are many misconceptions of God's love. I'm sure you're aware of that. Perhaps we've been at various points in our lives guilty somewhat of that. Probably the greatest misconception today is almost the universal tendency to over-sentimentalize the love of God. And I spoke this morning on the loss of the consciousness of sin, and I'd like to just speak for just two or three more minutes this evening in introducing this, because there's very little possibility of my preaching faithfully on this without really nailing this plank down to begin with this evening. This loss, almost universal loss, of a sense of us seeing ourselves as unworthy in the sight of God does skew and warp our perception of Christ's love, or God's love for us in Christ, because the universal sentiment today at large is God loves me because I'm infinitely lovable. I mean, why should not God love me? That's no great revelation. Whereas once the very notion that God loved you, that God was offering it, the infinite wealth of the love of all of the Godhead was yours to possess, was an amazing thought. But today it's not so much of an amazing thought, because we see ourselves, and that's shown in subtle little changes like the great hymn of Charles Wesley, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, and now we've transformed that in our therapeutic age in someone like me. I mean, I've got to have stature. You say someone like me, don't call me a wretch, call me someone, because I am someone. And yet it strikes me that when we look at Paul, we see a man who had such incomprehensible, such majestic revelation and a grasp of his inheritance in Christ. Indeed, he prays in Ephesians that God would supernaturally strengthen and empower the saints in Ephesus, and therefore by implication the saints down through the ages, and give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they would know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here's a man caught up into the third heaven who understands, or understood probably better than anybody else in the New Testament, any of the apostolic writers, this mystery of Christ living in us and us being united to Christ. If ever a man was secure in the reality of what God had done for him in Christ, it is the Apostle Paul. And yet, at the very end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy as a younger man, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst." And notice that he does not put that into the past tense. He doesn't say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. He says he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Present tense, this very hour, this very day. And he continues, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." We see the Shulamite woman in the Song of Songs, which is allegorical of the relationship of the bride with Christ. Christ the bridegroom, and the Shulamite woman as the church. And she says in one of the chapters, she says, "I am dark, but I am lovely." And that is the paradox in the human heart, that there is a darkness that is inherent because of sin in our lives. And yet there is a sense in which through the grace of God and through his justifying blood, we appear lovely in his sight. And that is the paradox that we live in. There's no contradiction at all between saying, in the sight of God, I am lovely, but in the sight of God, there is that profound darkness as well. I am utterly unworthy of everything that God bestows upon me. And I would say that this loss of this consciousness of sin is something that we do need to reclaim. Not to hold people over hell with a rotten stick, or to simply just try to drive home a point in a clumsy manner, but in a sense of painting a picture of God in his glory and preaching in such a way that as people see more of the majesty and the glory of Christ, they see, as I said this morning, their own shabbiness and sinfulness. John Piper said that he once, a number of years ago in his church, you may know many of you John Piper, he preached on Isaiah chapter 6. And he preached on that, the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6, about the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And he said that he gave himself, he was preaching a series on the holiness of God. And he decided on this opening Sunday that he preached this, he would do something that he never normally does. He would give no application whatsoever, which is, as a preacher, that's a cardinal rule. You always give application. But he thought, I'm not going to do this. He just simply preached on the vision that Isaiah had. And sitting in the congregation that morning were a couple, and they were about to discover a bombshell that close members of their family were sexually abusing one of their children. And this, the lid blew off this, and it was devastating for their lives. And they came to him several weeks later, and they said, these have been the most difficult weeks of our life as we have had to deal with this crisis in our family, and the absolute shock and the suffering that it has brought into our lives. And they said, you know what has got us through these last few weeks? It's the vision of God's holiness that you gave us on that first Sunday morning. No application whatsoever, but presenting a vision of God high and lifted up. And sometimes people struggle with this idea of hell. They say, not that there are people, obviously, who deny that today when the scripture is very clear, but there are some people who try to grasp this idea of the eternal dimension of hell, even good evangelicals who are trying to say, well, is hell really everlasting? Well, scripture says that it's an everlasting torment. And some people say, is that fair? Is that just because we sin in this life? It's temporal. We have, 70 years, 80 years? We sin. Should we suffer for eternity? And Jonathan Edwards dealt with this issue and wrote so well about it. And he said, you're misunderstanding the whole notion of hell if you view it in that light. The whole issue of hell is to do with the greatness of the person that we have offended. If I was to go out into the streets of Clerach and lose my cool with somebody, is fooling around and I hit them across the back of the head, then somebody might say, what are you doing? Or I might even be hauled up. Or they might go home and say, if it was a young person, they might say, this man assaulted me. And I would be perhaps reprimanded, or the police would come round and want to investigate. But if I had gone to Washington, D.C. at the inauguration of Barack Obama, and I tried to break through the security cordons and assault the president in his opening speech, I probably would have been either flattened by the Secret Service or had a bullet put into me. Because the weightiness of the person, their position and their importance, demands that there is a greater judgment that falls on me. And when we see, John Edwards said, the infinitely worthy nature of God, if we see the infinite worth of God's perfections, moral perfections, and of his moral law, then and only then do we get a sense and a measure of our sin. But when we sin, we see that it's not chiefly my sin. It's not serious chiefly. Yes, my sin has implications that affect other people, but that's not chiefly how I gauge my sin. Many people today in society say, well, yes, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as this individual or that. But the criteria the scripture gives us is never to judge our sins in the light of other people or even how that may affect other people. It is always holding before us how our sin stands and how it appears before the infinite worthiness of God and of his glory, which is why Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the standard, the benchmark. The benchmark for our sin is how we fall short compared to and before, held before, the revelation of his glory. All of the weight of the fullness of God's glory. And then we look at ourselves. And so this loss of, I would say, a God-centric and a God-centered preaching has meant that very often we are over-inflated in the sense of our own preeminence and of our own importance. And it is sadly, with significant consequences. But as we do see ourselves as small and as God as great, John Owen, wrote a sermon. And the title of it was Self-Abasement Before the Majesty of God. I haven't heard very many sermons that would even tackle that subject. But it is that sense in our hearts of us lying low before God and of us humbling ourselves before God that invites us into that place where we can see and savor and rejoice over the majesty of the wealth of His love and of His compassion to a degree and to an extent that we never can if we are still clinging on to the remnants of our own self-importance and our own self-esteem. So that's the first thing I want to say. But as we look at this passage here and move on, verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with a loving kindness. There are four expressions, biblical expressions of the love of God in Scripture. Four expressions of the love of God. I want to move very quickly with this. I want you just to lay that introduction of us seeing our unworthiness before God, because I think it's so fundamental to this theme. But there are four basic expressions of the love of God that Scripture reveals to us. I'll give them to you very quickly and we'll focus on one particularly. Firstly, God's love to every human being, regardless of whether we believe in the doctrines of grace, which I do, which we believe in the sovereignty of God's calling and election, which I do, we still affirm that Scripture affirms unmistakably clearly that God loves every single human being. God, we can say to every human being, God loves you with the utmost sincerity, and this is how He loves you. He gave His Son to die so that if you would believe, your sins would be forgiven and you would have eternal life. And this is what we mean by the free offer of the gospel. It's what we call the free offer of the gospel. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are no limits to this offer. This is what we affirm. We don't give this in a hypothetical sense to people. This is real. We say, if you will turn to Christ, if you will come to Him, God loves you and He offers you eternal life. There are no limits to it. It goes out to all people of every ethnic group, every age, every social, economic category, and best of all, to every degree of sinner. I don't care how messed up somebody is, how deeply ensnared in bondage or sin they are, Christ can liberate them and set them free by the power of the gospel. And we say, God loves you and Christ died to save you. Indiscriminate, universal, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the first manifestation of God's love. Second manifestation of God's love, His love for His Son. God the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father. Now there is a love for the Son has for the Father and the Father has for the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. John 14:31, Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. Now, God's love for the other members of the Trinity is very different from His love for us. And let us never fail to note that or to distinguish between that. And it is different for this reason, that if God loves us, He loves us in spite of our sin. God the Father does not love the Son in spite of anything. Everything about the Son is infinitely worthy of love and of loving. And then the third manifestation, so we've got God's universal love for all men that goes out in the call of the gospel, God the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, their love for the Spirit, the love that exists between the Godhead, the triune Godhead. Thirdly, God's love for creation. And that's kind of similar to the first one, of His love for all people, except that God loves this, He really loves this creation. He has not abandoned this creation to destruction. We're not deists here tonight that we believe that God created the world and then just left us to destroy it. God has love for His creation. He sustains it with His care, even for the use of His enemies. The New Testament tells us, for example, Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all and has mercy upon all that He has made. Matthew 5, 44 to 45, Jesus commands us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His Son rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God's love moves Him to provide rain and sunshine where it's not deserved, to provide harvests and crops, and for the earth to yield its bounty, and He preserves it. His power is preserving this world. God's mercy is over all the works of His hands. That is another third manifestation of His love. Fourthly, I'll move through this quickly, God's covenant love for his chosen people. And that is the kind of love that Jeremiah is referring to here in verse 3 of chapter 31. God's love for his chosen covenant people. The most precious experience, I would argue, of the love of God has not yet been described in anything that I've said. This love of God is the love that moves him to go beyond just the free offer of the gospel and actually choose a people for himself and bring them to himself in faith and make with them a personal everlasting covenant. Now, we might call this God's electing love, his regenerating love, the love that overcomes rebellion and resistance in these loved ones who receive this offer. It's not just an offer that I hear and that I reject, but it's a love that I am compelled and that God opens my heart in order to receive. So the manifestation of this love changes my life utterly and completely and eternally. And I call this a distinguishing eternal love. This is the love of Jeremiah chapter 31. And this love is not meant to point towards us, but this love is meant to point towards him. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 31, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." First thing we see of this is that this love, the Lord has appeared to him from of old, saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." It is eternal, this love. It is everlasting. It is not. It's something that is manifested to God's people in time. That God reaches out and he draws us and brings us and woos us to himself and makes us alive. But it is a love that is from eternity. It is a love that is everlasting. That's the first thing that we need to see, an eternal love. This aspect of God's love being eternal points to God's calling and choosing of us from eternity to belong to him. And we have to see this. When God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," this is not just poetic. It is directing us to something in eternity, something that points way back, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be adopted through his Son, that we might be the firstborn of all those that he has created. And those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he has glorified. It points us back into eternity. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we have the clearest expression of this eternal covenant love as it specifically relates to and highlights God's choosing of us and calling of us from eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, we read these words. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." He has predestined us to belong to him. And he chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. This is the everlasting love. And the motive for this, why did he choose you and choose me? Why did he choose us before the foundation of the world to be adopted? Why did he predestine us to the adoption as sons and daughters to himself by Jesus Christ? Why did he do that? The motive that is highlighted here is the motive that is highlighted for us in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us in verse 5 to the adoption in love. That is the linking verse between those two verses. His love. His love. And then we see that he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This love not only is that which chose us in eternity, it is not just that which drew us and with those cords of love wooed us and drew us to himself. But it is also that love which awakened us and made us spiritually alive. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." This is his covenant love again. God who abounds in mercy because of the greatness, the vastness of his covenant love that he had for us. Even when you and I were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's the sense that this love conquers our deadness. Here we are as being dead in our trespasses and sins. And God comes invasively and makes us alive in Christ. Why does He do that? Because of the greatness of His love. It is the greatness of His love that conquers our deadness, that gives us new life, that brings us to faith, that unites us to Christ, all in one sovereign instant. This is the sense of what He's saying here. And He says, establishing it in the first chapter, that it is a covenant love that reaches back into eternity in choosing us and in predestining us to belong to Him, to be adopted to Him as His sons and daughters. Some people have difficulty with the word predestined or predestinate because they caricature it. But you cannot. You cannot. It lies at the heart of the biblical teaching about salvation. If you have difficulty with the idea of predestination, then you must of necessity have difficulty with God's eternal love, because they're inextricably linked. They're joined. I am predestined because God from eternity chose me. Why did He choose me? Because of His eternal covenant love for me. What was it that drew me to Him? This eternal covenant love. What was it that overcame the stubbornness of my heart? His eternal covenant love. What was it that in actuality made His calling and choosing of us bear fruit in reality? The greatness, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, the greatness of His love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together with Him, and set us together with Him in the heavenly places. It is a drawing love as well. In going back to Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord appeared to me from of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness I have drawn you. And here we have the same language, the same imagery that we see again and again in the New Testament of this love that draws us in order to awaken us. Just to give you a couple of examples, John chapter 6, verse 44, Christ clearly spells this teaching out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will draw him in order to make him alive, and because he is alive or she is alive to me, I will raise them up in the resurrection of the righteous at the last day. They have the seal and the stamp of my ownership upon their lives. We see in John chapter 10, verses 27, we see the same concept. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The sense of Christ reaching out and drawing us to Himself and holding us safe and secure and ensuring that if we belong to Him, we will never perish, because the same strength of that eternal covenant bond of love that has made us alive in our dead and trespasses and sins will ensure that we will be raised up in the last day and we will never perish out of the mighty hands of God. It's all one seamless thought in the mind of Christ. Now I'm saying here that we can look also at this idea of how in the Old, I want us to look here at how in the Old Testament, very, very briefly before I just conclude this, how in the Old Testament we see this same love. This same love that is this covenant eternal love that is highlighted for us. I'd like to look back in the Old Testament here. For example, I'll just quote these quotes to you, this distinguishing eternal love. We see it in the choosing of God's people through the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just listen to the language that is used here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are today. And the point here in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is not that God just offered to be Israel's covenant God. You don't get that sense. Listen to the language. To the Lord belongs the highest heavens. It's as if It's as if Moses is saying everything in all the sphere of creation belongs to God. Everything. And yet he has set his heart of affection on you, and he set it on your fathers. Even to this day, it's not just that God's entered into some sterile covenant with his people, with the people of God in the Old Testament through Israel. It's not that he just offered to be their God. He just offered them terms. I'll be your God if you want me to be. It's that he chose them. He chose them. And it's the same with you and I. He chose us. It's not that we debate the terms with Christ as to whether we will follow him or serve him or not. He chose us. And his call bisected our lives. And everything changed. Everything must change. He didn't negotiate with them. He freely and sovereignly and unconditionally chose Israel. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. Listen to these words. The Lord your God, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Why did he choose you? Because he loves you. Eternal covenant bond of love. God put them in this special covenant relationship to him. They did not choose him. He chose them. And he calls this love. It is a love that goes beyond just merely the offer. It is a love that goes beyond just any offer that we negotiate with Christ. So I'm saying here this evening, why do any of us, why do we come? Why do we come to faith in Christ? If you have indeed come to faith in Christ tonight, why do any of us receive Christ as the treasure, the supreme treasure of our lives? Why do we persevere in that? Why do we esteem Christ as our treasure tonight? The answer is there's a greater love. There is this eternal covenant bond of love that goes beyond the love of John 3:16. The love of John 3:16 is an amazing gift of Christ to the world. It's a free offer of eternal life that goes out to everyone, and yet to some they will walk past it in indifference and even in scorn tonight. They will trample the Son of God underfoot and count it as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them. But this eternal covenant love, it goes beyond offering eternal life and actually creates this life in your heart. It goes beyond just offering to us that free offer of the gospel, and it makes us possess the gospel. Those of you who believe on Christ tonight, God wants you to know yourself love, not just with that universal call of love, but with his death conquering, hardness removing, rebellion eradicating, sight imparting, faith creating, personal, individual, invincible covenant love of God, of which you and I are utterly undeserving. And that is why when Paul in Romans 8 can discuss the whole notion of us being called and chosen and predestined from eternity past and now in the scope of our lives justified, called and justified and sanctified, he ends that narrative in Romans chapter 8 with that great doxology on the absolute strength of God's grasp upon us. The inseparable nature of this covenant love in our life. Who can separate us from this love of God? What can separate us from this love of God? The answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing in all creation can life or death or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come. No, I am persuaded that none of these things can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why, O Christians, do we fret over the future? Why do we worry about the unseen and the unknown in the future? Why do we feel a lack of assurance in our lives and insecurity about our futures? For us to understand that this covenant love has so drawn us and made us Christ and so grips us and holds us fast in his hands and will sustain us and hold us until that last day when we will rejoice as we stand before Christ, if we are indeed possessors of the love of Christ, we are rich. What more do we need in this life? What more will we need in eternity? And in fact, As you read on in Ephesians, Paul says that in eternity to come, that God will display and reveal to us the many facets of His grace expressed in His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's saying for all eternity, we will gaze and we will marvel at the richness and the majesty of this love. We will never ever cease. In the ages to come, He will show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. In Christ Jesus, there will be no end to the marvel of this covenant love that God will continue to show us and show us and show us and show us more and more. And yet in this life, surely in this life, we should be continuously desiring to see more and more of this love and be changed by it, warmed by it, and humbled by it, and inspired by it, and empowered by it also. Last four practical points here tonight that I'd like to just draw as just four very, very brief and very basic practical issues. Firstly, if we see like Paul that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ, it should breed in us that security, not a complacency, but a security. This love did not originate with us, and it didn't depend upon us in some ways negotiating terms with the Savior. That's why sometimes the presentation of the gospel is so fallacious today, because it's almost presented in a way that we negotiate terms. If you will follow, if you will consider the claims of Christ, and if you will give your assent to these four or five points, then God will take you. God is willing, if you're willing. God will take you if you want to. This is not the sense that we get from any of these scriptures that I read. This is not the sense that I get from any of these passages that I read. The sense of God's love that comes to us and profoundly takes hold of us and changes us. And if this love originates from God's calling of us and predestining us in eternity past and will lead us through the course of our lives and present us faultless before that throne with exceeding joy in that day, then why do we fret with feeble insecurities in our lives? So often, are we questioning ourselves or are we questioning the greatness of Christ's love and how that love has changed us and how that love will continue to change us in our lives? If it's left to us, then we have no hope. But if our confidence is in the name of the Lord and if our trust and confidence is in the might and the strength of the love of the Savior, in how that can and has and will change my life, then why need we be afraid? You know, that scripture from Lamentations 3, every day I reflect on that. Because of the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. His kindnesses or His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I will say of the Lord, He is my portion. Every single day of my life, I thank God for that scripture. I wake up. I lift up my hands, I say, thank you, Father. Your mercies are renewed to me every day. New mercies for a new day. Not old mercies for yesterday or future mercies for tomorrow. There's enough mercy for today. And whatever today may bring, your covenant love sustains me and holds me up. Second point, this love becomes the grounds of an invitation to be more deeply satisfied with God's kindness and goodness. That's self-evident in what I'm saying. But in that passage in Jeremiah 31, the chapter ends, it begins with God reminding them of this covenant love. And it ends with Him saying in verse 12, their souls will be like a well-watered garden, they will sorrow no more. Verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, my people will be satisfied with my goodness. And I would say that the Lord wants us to be more than just mildly acquainted with or cerebrally acknowledging His love. He wants our souls to be well watered with this, satiated with this, full to overflowing, full to brimming. That glorifies our Lord. Thirdly, this love is designed to humble us. It excludes and eliminates human pride. I constitute nothing. I warrant nothing of this. I just humbly receive Christ. I believe in Him and I thank Him for the remainder of our lives. And then the last is the natural consequence of that. It inspires more full and spontaneous and free worship. May the Lord help us all to be those that savor this grasp of and this understanding of His covenant love more and more in our lives. that our lives may be a living embodiment and testimony of the greatness of His love for us. Amen.